Well, folks, I do invite you to please turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation as we continue in our chapter by chapter, verse by verse exposition of this wonderful book of God's unfolding plan of redemption for mankind. And I invite you to come with me to Revelation chapter 15. We're going to look at the last few verses in Revelation chapter 15, which means we have a message in verse 5 through to verse 8 of Revelation chapter 15. It's a message I've entitled God's Plan in Relation to You Reap What You Sow. And today we come to the close of our chapter 15, our time in chapter 15. And we're going to consider these verses. Follow as I read, and then we will spend a moment in prayer and then begin our time in God's Word. Reading in Revelation chapter 15, beginning in verse 5, from the New American Standard Bible. After these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their chests with golden sashes. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. And no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for You have given us Your Word. And there are parts in Your Word that show us of Your wonderful future that You have for Your people. But it's also a fearful time for those who have rejected You, rejected Your truth, suppressed the truth in unrighteousness, and are still wanton and lost in sin. For You are a God who is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that he will reap. And so as many are perplexed about why it is and how it is You would bring about judgment on this world, help us to understand from Your Word this morning the answers to those questions that may be asked of us by those whom You set us down alongside. And as we ask this, Lord, now help us to have open hearts, that we would be teachable, and thank You that You are our potter and we are the clay. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. These verses that bring to a close chapter 15 of the book of Revelation bring us to the very threshold of God's final set of judgments, which He is going to, in that future yet still to come, 7-year tribulation period, where He's going to pour out His judgment on a God-rejecting, God-hating, God-disbelieving world. But even in the midst of that time of the day of the Lord, God's judgment upon a God-rejecting world, God still, as we saw last week, reaches out with grace and mercy to undeserving sinners. And so we're very thankful that we are not left confused about what the future holds. And in the context of these verses that we're about to look at, which bring us to that very threshold of those final judgments which God brings upon the world, those that are detailed for us in Revelation chapter 16, the closing verses of Revelation chapter 15 provide for us an introduction into the detail of God's final seven bowl judgments. As we've spent time in the book of Revelation, we've seen the seven seal judgments, we've seen the seven trumpet judgments, and now we come to those final set of seven judgments known as the bowl judgments. They will culminate with the second coming of Jesus Christ to the earth at a region called Armageddon, in that campaign, in the Battle of Armageddon. And we'll get to that, Lord willing, if he tarries a while and we are able to progress further in our time in the book of Revelation. But to give us an understanding of the scriptures in context, I want to, by way of introduction, remind us. There is a thread that runs through God's Word, our Bible. And it's a thread that you find woven into the Old Testament and it's woven into the New Testament. It is very well expressed from Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 in the New Testament, where it reads, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." To illustrate this truth by way of introduction for our understanding why it is that God would bring judgment upon a God-rejecting, God-hating, God-disbelieving world, I'm going to invite you to keep your finger here in the book of Revelation, but I'm going to draw us back into the Old Testament. And you're going to have to try and find this book. It's probably one that you haven't spent a lot of time going to, but it's the book of Obadiah. If you know where the book of Jonah is, it's the book just before there. So it's in that minor prophets section of your Old Testament scriptures, the book of Obadiah. It's a very small book, so you might just flip over a couple of pages and you wouldn't even know that you've passed a book, because it's literally one chapter. But as you turn with me into the book of Obadiah, let me give us a little bit of background as you find your way there, just so that you'd not rush to anything. Just listen as I give you a bit of background to the book of Obadiah. It's the shortest book in the Old Testament. And like the book of Nahum, which is a book given by God to a foreign people, a book given not to Israel, Nahum was written by way of prophecy and it was addressed primarily to Assyria. The same can be said of the book of Obadiah. The book of Obadiah isn't primarily addressed to Israel. In fact, it's addressed to a foreign people in the main. And in the case of Obadiah, the foreign people to whom it is written in the main is the Edomites. Now, the land of Edom is situated in terms of modern geography as situated just southeast of the Dead Sea in the near Middle East. In fact, it would be situated in what we know to be present-day Jordan. And in fact, the area of the Edomites is an area that you and I can visit. It's that area in and around Petra, that ancient city that was carved into the rock face. And that's why I've put those pictures on the bulletins for you today. You get to see, as you walk through the Sikh, you get to exit the Sikh and you come into that area which is known as the Treasury Building. But then also, I've actually put onto our bulletin, or into our bulletin, I've put a picture of the high place of sacrifice. That's a really interesting archaeological site, for it has been archaeologically dated back to the time of Esau. Now, if you know your Bible a little bit, and you know the characters in the Bible, you will know that Jacob and Esau were the twin brothers, the children whom God blessed Isaac and Rebekah with. Isaac had his name, or Isaac was the son of Abraham. And what happened is these two sons were born to Rebekah. Esau was the firstborn, but Jacob was the one favored by the Lord in terms of raising up a nation for his glory. And so the descendants of Jacob are the Israelites. The descendants of Esau are the Edomites. Now, here's the thing. Nothing is known about the human author, Obadiah, outside of this little book in our Bible. We have no explicit day or time of writing. It's not given us in any way from the text. But most biblical scholars will agree that the verses of verse 10 through verse 14 of the book of Obadiah are best explained against the historical background of the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians in 586 BC. And since this book, the book of Obadiah, prophesies the destruction of Edom, we get to know that the Edomites were destroyed in their kingdom, as it were, around about the late 6th century BC. It can be safely assumed, therefore, because the book of Obadiah prophesies that destruction of the Edomites, that the book of Obadiah was probably written somewhere around the middle of the 6th century BC. Now, we also know from other parts of Scripture that the Edomites are described for us in the Bible as a treacherous people, a greedy people, a violent people. And we know that the conflict between Israel and the Edomites was foreshadowed by the conflict of Jacob and his brother Esau. But there is a specific incident that initiated and fed the conflict between the nations of Israel and Edom. And as a result, God's judgment upon Edom was pronounced by Obadiah. And it came about, that specific event came about when the Babylonians finally came in and conquered the southern kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of Judah. And that took place in 586 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar's forces closed in on Jerusalem and closed in on the king of Judah. And as the king of Judah tried to flee, as is recorded for us in 2 Kings chapter 25, apparently the Edomites prevented his escape, captured him, and handed him over to Nebuchadnezzar's forces. As a reward, the Babylonians allowed the Edomites to come in and alongside them sack Jerusalem, take all the treasures, everything that their heart's desire wanted. So look at that event by following with me as I read from Obadiah verses 10 through 14. This is God pronouncing judgment on the Edomites because of their behavior that took place, or would still take place, in 586 BC. Now remember, this is written before the event takes place. This is prophecy. God says, because of violence to your brother, in other words, the Edomites, because of violence toward your brother Jacob, toward the Israelites, you, the Edomites, will be covered with shame, and you will be cut off forever. Why? Verse 11. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, in other words, on the day that the Babylonians swept in and conquered Jerusalem and carried off all of the wealth of Israel, and foreigners, being the Babylonians, entered his gate and cast lots for Jerusalem, you, verse 11, the end, last line, you, the Edomites, were as one of them. Okay, now here comes a warning, verse 12. Do not gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune. And do not rejoice over the sons of Judah in the day of their destruction. Yes, do not boast in the day of their distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their disaster. Yes, you. do not gloat over their calamity in the day of their disaster, and do not loot their wealth in the day of their disaster. Do not stand at the fork of the road to cut down their fugitives, and do not imprison their survivors in the day of their distress. God's giving Edom a warning. Before the Babylonians even come in and conquer Jerusalem in 586 BC, God in His mercy warns the Edomites, a descendant people of Esau, through His prophet Obadiah, you stand on the verge of being cut down because this is what your heart will do if you don't rein it in. You will look on your brother's day of distress with glee, not a good thing. You will take violence against your brother, not a good thing. In fact, in Psalm 137 verse 7, the psalmist specifically brings a railing indictment against the Edomites. Remember, O Lord, Psalm 137 verse 7, remember, O Lord, the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation. You see, it's recorded in God's word. The Edomites did not heed the warning of Obadiah. And when the time came for the Babylonians to sweep in and conquer Jerusalem, the Edomites were right there helping the Babylonians. Now, to illustrate my point, you reap what you sow. In the fulfillment of prophecy, as we're given in the books of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Amos, and Obadiah, God devastates Edom in judgment for their hatred and their treachery. From extra-biblical history, we know the Edomites were conquered and driven from their homeland by the Nabataean Arabs, such that by the time of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament scriptures, probably round about early 5th century, the cities of the Edomites had become ghost towns, populated by only desert creatures. And today, they're a tourist attraction. The city of Petra. So here it is, folks. More than just being Israel's arch enemy, Edom serves as a symbol of all the arrogant nations who oppose God and who will meet destruction on the day of the Lord in the tribulation period. Time does not permit me, nor is it my intention, to preach through the book of Obadiah today. But just by way of an outline, so you can see how this all fits together with you reap what you sow, the book of Obadiah can be broken up wonderfully into a very preachable sermon series. Verses 1 through 9 is where judgment is pronounced by Obadiah under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. In verses 10 through 14, the reason for that judgment being pronounced, Edom's sin is articulated. They know exactly what they ought not to be doing. In verses 15 through verse 21, which is the end of the book of Obadiah, remember it's only one chapter, Edom's judgment is illustrative of God's judgment during the day of the Lord. In other words, the book of Revelation. And God's judgment in the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and now, as we will yet still to see, Lord willing, when we come to Revelation 16, the bowl judgments. So now come back with me to Revelation chapter 15, and look at verse 5 of Revelation chapter 15. And with the illustrative example of God's judgment against Edom as detailed in the book of Obadiah, and in the context of the theme, you reap what you sow, in Revelation chapter 15, verse 5 through 8, we are introduced into that imminent and final judgments of God as is detailed for us in Revelation 16. And we have to stop for a moment. Even as I said in my opening prayer in our time in God's Word, I said, for those who would throw up their arms in horror and accuse God of being unloving in His righteous and true judgments, again, I remind us, you reap what you sow. The world in that future yet still to come 7-year tribulation period, where they will be the world will be dominated by people who are God-hating, God-disbelieving. They will be wicked in the extreme. And despite God's merciful outreach to lost sinners, even in the dawn of His judgment, people will still be God-rejecting. Do not be confused when you get your just deserts, as it were. For whatsoever you reap, you will sow. Reject God, reject grace, you will receive judgment. So now, let's consider this. God's plan in relation to you reap what you sow, as we consider the preparation to His final judgments upon the earth in chapter 16, we're going to see two ways that summarize for us the detail of the judgments in chapter 16. The end of chapter 15 introduces us to the two ways in which God brings about His judgment. Because of the truth, you reap what you sow. The means, means by which God brings His judgment is firstly the means by which He brings His judgment, and then the method by which He brings His judgment. Let's look at the first. It's in verses 5 and 6 of Revelation chapter 15. It's where we get to see the means by which God brings His judgment. I'm going to read it for us again, so follow as I read verse 5, chapter 15. After these things, in other words, after the sound of the praise of the redeemed standing on the glass sea, as we saw last week, after these things, I, that would be the Apostle John, looked. And the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their chests with golden sashes. Okay, so let me help us understand what's unfolding here. In understanding the means by which God brings about His final judgments in the tribulation period, again, we get to see angelic players, as it were, angelic messengers in the hands of God and in the perfect will of God. In the unfolding drama, God fully assigns His duties to these angels which are sovereignly raised up by Him for His purpose of judgment. Let's look at that detail a little bit more. Remember, folks, since the Garden of Eden, it has been God's purpose to judge sinners and destroy sin. Jesus testified to that truth some 2,021 years ago when He taught His disciples, the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels is already in existence. Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. Why would that be? Because God's always intended that He would bring about a final destruction of sin and unrepentant sinners, who, like fallen angels, reject God. The eternal fire, which Jesus speaks of in Matthew 25, is the destruction of sin which has already been prepared for Satan and his demons. But the sobering and chilling truth is the eternal fire prepared for Satan and his demons also awaits those whom God will one day sentence to eternal punishment because of their unbelief in Him, their rejection of Him, and his offered plan of redemption for them through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Reject those offers by God and you reap what you sow. Now the phrase back in Revelation chapter 15 verse 5, after these things, that has the effect of drawing John's attention away from the voices of the victors that we saw last week. They were singing their praises before God. And now his attention gets shifted to these angelic beings who, in accordance with God's will and in accordance with God's sovereignty, they will carry out God's final judgments. But as John watches, the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. Now, folks, you have to understand, the tabernacle that you read about in the Old Testament scriptures, which was replaced by the temple in the Old Testament scriptures, is but a shadow of the real thing that's already in heaven. And that's what John gets to see. The temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. And that word temple is an interesting word in the Greek. That word temple in the Greek is the word that you would use if you were to describe the Holy of Holies. Now, just cast your mind back for a moment, okay? In the tabernacle and its precincts, you had the outer courtyard, which is the place you would enter into first. As you came up to the outer courtyard, you'd be met by a priest. He would say, "Why are you here?" "Well, I've come here to offer my sacrifice." And then he would usher you in and he would assist you with your sacrifice. As you entered into that outer courtyard, you would see the brazen altar. You would see the laver, which is that washing up place. And you would then see the tent that contained the holy place and the Holy of Holies. Only the priests could go into the tent, as it were. Only the priests could enter into the holy place. And only the high priest could enter into the Holy of Holies. And then, even then, only once a year. But if you were a priest and you entered into the holy place, you would see the table of showbread, you would see the menorah, and you would see the altar of incense. And if you were the high priest, highly unlikely, but anyway, if you were the high priest, you would enter into the Holy of Holies once a year, and you would come face to face with the Ark of the Covenant. You would be in God's presence. What's interesting is that John gets to see all of that as a born-again believer in Christ, and you and I, undeserving as we are, but because of grace alone, by faith alone, and in Christ alone, having been saved from the penalty and ruin of our sin, you and I will get to enjoy fellowship with God in His very place of abode. Now, you might say, well, what's the importance of the Greek word for Holy of Holies being used? Because the phrase emphasizes this, folks, that God, not the angels, God is the source of the coming judgments that we will see in detail in chapter 16. Those coming plagues and those final bowl judgments are of God. Delivered, yes, by His angelic servants, His angelic messengers. And in verse 6 of Revelation 15, we have the detail of the attire of these angelic beings. And let's not make much of it. It simply means this. Simply put, the attire of these angelic beings, their clothing, represents their holiness, it represents their purity, and it represents the majesty of God. And you, as a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, are clothed in that same righteousness. So, God will use these angelic beings to pour out His judgments on the earth, rendering to unrepentant sinners that which they have sowed. There's the key. They sowed in unbelief of God, They sowed in unbelief and rejection of his salvation by grace alone, not of works, lest anyone should boast, in Christ alone, because it is Christ who died for you while you were yet a sinner. And in disbelieving, they will be contemptuous of God's mercies toward them, even on the dawn of his judgment. Remember, the gospel is still being preached in the tribulation period. God's mercy is available, but they reject it. So, having seen the means by which God brings about his judgments, which are detailed in chapter 16, let's look briefly at the method which God unfolds in his judgments, verse 7 and 8. In Revelation 15, beginning in verse 7, we read, "Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished." Here's how it all works out for us, folks. After solemnly proceeding from the inner sanctuary of God's heavenly temple, the seven angels received the means by which they will methodically carry out God's final judgments upon the earth in that final 3.5-year period of the 7-year tribulation period. The phrase which I want to draw our attention to is, "then one of the four living creatures." Now, you may not recall this, but way back in Revelation chapter 4, I know that was almost more than a year ago now, way back in Revelation chapter 4, we came to meet these four living creatures, and they are most likely an angelic being of the ranking and order of a cherubim. And so they're a high ranking. They're a general, as it were, if you want to put it in contemporary language. And they, this one of these four living creatures, this one probably cherubim, maybe seraphim, probably cherubim, gives to these seven angels the seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. Now the word bowls, that's another interesting word. It's not a deep bowl. It's not your soup bowl or whatever. Put that from your mind. It's a shallow saucer type utensil. That's what that word means. Not a deep bowl, a shallow saucer. And I like the way John MacArthur illustrates why God the Holy Spirit has used that detail for us. You see, if it were a deep bowl, and ladies, you're the cooks in our midst, and certainly I'm not, okay, but you would know a deep bowl normally has a little lip there that you can pour out of, right? Well, I think so. Okay, but anyway, moving on. That means that if it were a deep bowl, God's judgments could be poured out in an orderly manner, as it were. Well, they will be dumped out in an orderly manner. God is a God of order. But they will be dumped out from this shallow bowl. But it is a bowl full to the brim with the wrath of God. And that especially fits with the wonderful truths that we're going to see in detail of those judgments that unfold in chapter 16. Because we will get to see those judgments in chapter 16 aren't slowly following one another. They're in rapid succession of one another. Think about it this way, folks. Seven seal judgments and seven trumpet judgments take place in 3.5 years. Come to the midpoint of the tribulation period, God's remaining seven judgments just get poured out immediately. And we will get to see those details. But the import of this, all of this, that which we must call back to our minds is this: those who refuse to drink of the cup of God's salvation in Jesus Christ will be drowned in the judgments poured out from the bowl of wrath. And because, as it is declared in our text, God lives forever and ever, He has the power, He has the authority to put an end to sin. It is His will. So that sin can never again exist in His holy presence. Out of the heavenly temple come not only angelic beings, but look back at the text, you get to see smoke graphically comes out, and that signifies the glory of God and His power. And I say this, folks, allowing Scripture to interpret Scripture, because repeatedly throughout the Scriptures we read of smoke being an emblem of God's majesty. And it also symbolizes His glorious presence in either the Old Testament tabernacle or the Old Testament temple. Simply put, folks, the glory cloud of God will remain in the heavenly temple as God's final judgments are poured out and as the earth is completely purged, cleansed, and prepared for that moment of Christ's return. So, the scene described for us in the closing verses of Revelation chapter 15 by way of introduction into chapter 16 is where we have the detail of God's final judgment. And it needs to be concluded, therefore, in this way. We've seen the means of God's final judgment. We've seen the method that He will bring about His judgment. And so I want to conclude by wrapping it up for us today in this way. Firstly, the scene that is set for us in terms of God's plan of redemption, His plan of judgment, and the reason for God's plan in relation to you reap what you sow, it is a dire warning to the unbeliever in Christ in this day. That unbelieving person of Jesus Christ and of God's salvation, that unbelieving person of God's judgment against them as a sinner, that person who, though confronted with the reality of their sin, remains unrepentant, remains rebellious, unbelieving of God, and rejecting of God's plan of salvation, God's unfathomable mercies. The warning is this. Once the wrath of God was poured out on His only begotten Son at Calvary, and because of what Jesus Christ did for you and I, dying that substitutionary, sacrificial, that physical death, you and I are given the opportunity by God's grace to be saved from the penalty and ruin of our sin, not through works, not through some religious exercise, but through faith alone, belief alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone. But there is coming a time when God's wrath will be poured out on unrepentant sinners because of what they did to Jesus Christ. You say, but they didn't crucify Christ. No, but in this day, they're unbelieving and rejecting of Him. And yes, I agree, folks, it is true. 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 9 says, the Lord is not slow about His promise, as some call slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And yes, it is true that even though God is not willing that none should perish, but all that should come to repentance, and it is true that God will remember His mercy in the midst of His judgment, yet the most dangerous truth that men and women, boys and girls reject is this, that mercy refused brings judgment. And there's no escaping this truth. By the time God pours out His final judgments, those final seven bowls of judgment on a God-rejecting, God-hating, God-disbelieving world, sinners will have been warned. They will have been repeatedly shown God's grace, and yet they will remain unrepentant, and therefore will pay a fearful price of failing to heed. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart in rebellion and rejection of Christ. But secondly, by way of application for the believer today, we who are believers in Christ, I want to draw our minds back to the book of Obadiah and the judgment that he prophesied against Edom. What was the reason for God's judgment against the Edomites? Reason number one, they hurt their brother. They rose up against Israel. Folks, you don't touch God's people and hope to get away with it. 2 Thessalonians, you might want to turn here with me as a believer. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Look at verse 6 through verse 8. You don't touch God's people and hope to get away with it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 6. For after all, says Paul to the Thessalonian believers, for after all, it is only just, it's only right, it's only proper for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us, Paul speaking of himself, of Silas and of Timothy, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire. Dealing out, here it is, verse 8, dealing out retribution, you reap what you sow, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. But folks, the first reason the Edomites were judged is they hurt their brother. I have to challenge us. Do we rise up in hatred, envy, despise of a brother or sister in Christ? God forbid. Reason number two, the Edomites were judged because they gloated over another's misfortune. So let me ask, how do you feel when someone is hurting, even if it's your enemy? Can I draw our minds and hearts back to Romans chapter 12, verse 14 through 21? Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. And if possible, verse 18, so far as it depends on you, you and I can make this choice. And we can ask God's grace to help us in this. So far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Let God deal with that difficult person. You have a different task. You're to feed him or her. And if she or he is thirsty, give him a drink, verse 20, for in so doing you will heap coals of burning fire on his head, on her head. What does that mean? Your Christ-like conduct will be a deep conviction to their mind and their heart. Verse 21 then, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. There's a third reason the Edomites were judged. They were judged for hurting their brother. They were judged because they gloated over another's misfortune. But they were judged as well because they plundered Israel. Remember the indictment against the Edomites in Psalm 137, verse 7. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who, the sons of Edom, said this, raise it, raise it. In other words, level it to its foundation. Do you seek to take advantage of one in your midst who is overcome with a hardship? Do you hope to gain something from their day of misfortune? God forbid. There is a fourth reason. They acted viciously against another. The Edomites were judged because they acted viciously against Israel. Paul warns the Galatian church, who had become part of that church had become obsessed with going back to holding to the law of Moses. And as a result, there was great animosity and a spirit of criticism had begun to rise up in the body of Christ. And Paul warns the Galatians and he says, if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. There is no place for us, folks, to act viciously against another. So, what do we learn from all of this as a believer in Christ today? Well, take courage. God knows everything done to His children. He does not forget what people do. Can I illustrate this? I have a high regard for people like Martin Luther of the Reformation. But Martin Luther had feet of clay just like me, just like you. He was nothing in terms of perfect. Many don't know this, but Martin Luther wrote a book entitled The Jews and Their Lies. The day he finished that book, he died. He died the very next 24-hour period. You don't want to get into being vicious toward another. Let God bring His judgment. He is the only true and righteous judge. He knows everything. He will rightly mete out. And remember, Jesus Christ said this, "Do not judge so that you would be judged. For in the way that you judge, you will be judged, and by that standard of measure, it will be measured to you." Now, we are to be discerning. We are to be careful in lovingly and in prayer confronting a brother or sister overtaken in a sin. But as Galatians chapter 6 warns, you who are spiritual, you restore the brother in meekness and considering yourself in prayer, lest you become overcome with pride. So, be mindful then that the thread that runs through Scripture, best summarized for us in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 through 10, "You reap what you sow," begins this way. "Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks that he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work, and he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, and not in regard to another. For each one will bear his load." You have a load, I have a load, we will bear it. "The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him." Here it comes. Do not be deceived. Verse 7, Galatians chapter 6. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will, from the flesh, reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit, in other words, yielded, teachable, serving, Christ-like, will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Verse 9, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. You and I have a work to do. Go forth and show Christ and help people understand. You reap what you sow, and God bless you as you sow unto Him for His glory, for His honor, and for the furtherance of His kingdom. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the blessing given us to be reminded as we come to a passage in your word, our Bible, that sets for us your impending and closing judgment on a God-rejecting, God-hating, and God-disbelieving world. Thank you that in this day there is grace, there is mercy. And so help us, Lord, to go forth with that boldness in Christ, not in and of ourselves. Help us not to lean to our own understanding. Help us not to look to our own arm of flesh for strength. But help us to go forth, and as you have given us opportunity, witness and testify of your love by living out a life that is thankful, in contentment, and with godliness. Because oftentimes, the only Bible people are going to read is us. So help us, Lord, to portray you as you are deserved. And help us to portray your eternal truths for the treasure that they truly are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.